Okay, we left off 1 Samuel chapter 12, where Saul became the first king over Israel. The people wanted a king, but it was the wrong thing. It was either the wrong timing or just the wrong heart. And in essence, what they were doing was rejecting God. And so Samuel ended up rebuking them for that. And they were convicted of their sin for asking a king. And Samuel told them, don't turn away from the Lord. But rather, and I love the words of encouragement that we left with last week in chapter 12, verse 24, chapter 12, verse 24, where he said, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Don't turn away from the Lord. And if you messed up, don't turn away from him, but rather return to him and fear him, reverence him, and serve him in truth with all of your heart. Commit yourself completely over to him and consider the great things that he's done in your life. And so as we come into the next chapters right here, chapters 13 through 15, we look at the rejection of Saul as king. In the last area of chapters 8 through 12, we looked at his selection. He's being selected as the king. But now we see his rejection as he repeatedly makes mistakes. And it's not just mistakes like, oh, I didn't know any better. It's mistakes of the heart. It's mistakes of pride. And so he becomes unusable. In chapter 13, we see the Philistines. They're dominating over Israel at this time. They've got various garrisons, various military outposts that are throughout the land. And we're introduced to Saul's son, Jonathan. Now, Jonathan is a wonderful man, just a man that is totally different from his dad. He's a man that's filled with faith, where his dad, you might say, plays the fool. So Saul plays the fool and Jonathan filled with faith. And what we see happening is Jonathan going and attacking a Philistine garrison, and that riles up the Philistines. And so they amass for battle. And they want to come down against Israel. So Saul gathers his men at Gilgal. But Samuel has told him to wait 7 days until he gets there so that he can offer the prescribed offerings before the Lord, so that they can have God's favor, so that they can seek the Lord on what they're supposed to do. But as Saul is waiting and it comes to day seven, all of his army is getting afraid and some of them are deserting and the Philistines are getting stronger by the day. So he can't wait any longer. So he goes ahead and he offers the offerings himself. And that's not his role. That's not his office. He's the king. He's not the priest. He goes ahead and does it on the seventh day. And as soon as he gets finished doing it, guess who shows up? Samuel shows up. And Samuel says, what are you doing? And he goes, well, and this is a characteristic of King Saul. He doesn't take any ownership for his faults. He blames other people. You ever meet anybody like that? Have you ever been like that? Yep. So he goes, well, the people, they were scattering away. And the Philistines, they're getting stronger and stronger. And you didn't show up on the appointed day. But Samuel did show up at the appointed time. He just showed up at the 11th hour, if you will. How many of you know patience? Sometimes it's quite difficult. But we got to wait right till the very end. And so Samuel says to him, and we'll jump in chapter 13, verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So again, in these chapters, we've got the rejection of Saul, and it's because he didn't obey. It was his sin of impatience, you might say. And so your kingdom would have been established forever, but not now. God is going to raise up a man after his own heart. Who's he referring to? David, right. He's referring to King David. A man after God's own heart. In the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul referring to David in the same manner. In Acts chapter 13, where Paul is on his first missionary journey, he's at Pisidian Antioch, and he's rehearsing the history of the nation of Israel. You know how that is sometimes when you're reading through the Bible, especially in the New Testament, you'll see the history of Israel being rehearsed. And the point of that is to show what God had been doing through his chosen people and how God had promised that he would bring a savior into the world. And so they would set it up like that and then present Jesus as the savior as they would be witnessing with them. Well, in Acts 13:22, The Apostle Paul said, and when he had removed him, referring to God removing Saul from being king, it says he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. The two places in the Bible where we see that, a man after God's own heart, referring to David. And I started just thinking about that. What does that mean? A man after God's own heart. And as I thought about that, I kind of thought, well, you think about what's the heart of God in any particular situation? How does God feel about this situation? What is God's will in this situation? And a man after God's own heart would be someone who felt the same way God did, who looked at things the same way God did, who is, if you will, on the same page that God was on. And so David here, a man after God's own heart. And as we look at this, we see it as one who's in agreement with the heart of God, one who wants what God wants. And hence, as it says at the end of Acts 13:22, a man after my own heart who will do all my will, in contrast to Saul, who is disobedient and who's not doing what God wants him to do. And so a man after God's own heart, or a woman after God's own heart. That's what we want to be, isn't it? People who are on the same page that God's on. People who are looking at things the same way that God would look at them. And of course, we're going to find that in God's word, aren't we? So how do we judge things according to the word of God? How should we respond to various things that take place according to the truth that we find in God's word so that we can be men and women after God's own heart? Well, chapter 13 continues on, and they go through this section with going back and dealing with the army and so forth. Chapter 14, we're actually going for chapter 15 this morning. In chapter 14, I just want to take a little bit of a snapshot of the character we see of both Saul and his son Jonathan. Jonathan, as I mentioned, he was a man of tremendous faith. There were garrisons, as I mentioned, throughout the land of Israel. And in chapter 14, Jonathan again goes against another garrison. This particular one has 20 armed Philistine soldiers at it. And you have to realize that the children of Israel at this time really didn't have any weapons. It was the Philistines that knew how to work iron. In fact, for the children of Israel, if they wanted their farming implements sharpened, they had to take them over to the Philistines to have them sharpen them, lest Israel would know how to work iron and make weapons. And so the only people that had weapons in Israel was Saul, the king, and his son, Jonathan. So Jonathan has weapons and he has an armor bearer. And he says to his armor bearer, you know what? There's a garrison of the Philistines over there. Let's go ahead and take it. And I want you to listen to what he has to say in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6, where it says, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. There's 20 of them, and then there's Jonathan with weapons and his armor bearer. He says, you know what? Maybe the Lord will give us the victory in this. He doesn't need a lot of people. How many of you realize that you and God are a majority against anyone? Okay, if God is for us, who can be against us? With God, all things are possible. And as it says in Zechariah 4:6, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So this is the kind of faith that Jonathan has. He's cut from the same kind of cloth that David is cut from. In fact, we'll see them become friends as the book continues on. But Saul, on the other hand, he just does foolish things. So, okay, Jonathan goes. He's able to conquer the 20 armed Philistine soldiers that are at the garrison. So this creates, again, a battle that takes place. And the Philistines are amassing, but God sends them into confusion, much like he did the Midianites when Gideon went against the Midianites with his 300 men. And so they begin turning on one another, and Saul sends the army after the Philistines, and they're chasing them out of Israel territory. But then Saul makes this foolish oath. And he says, cursed is the one who eats anything this day until I'm avenged of my enemies. So you've got all of these soldiers of Israel who are exerting themselves, and yet they can't put any fuel inside because of Saul's foolish oath. And so that, again, characterizes who Saul is. So that's chapter 14. We see Saul getting established over Israel in his sovereignty and so forth. And we come to chapter 15. And this is the defining moment here, as we see Saul has really one more shot to be able to be obedient to the Lord. But because of his disobedience, we're going to see his fate is sealed, that he's been presented as king, but the kingdom is going to be taken away from him because of his unwillingness to do what God has called him to do. In chapter 15, he's sent on a mission. He's sent on a mission to take out the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were enemies of the children of Israel. And Saul goes on the mission, but he doesn't complete it fully. So we look at chapter 15, beginning from verse 1, and it says, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Samuel comes to Saul and says, the Lord is the one who sent me to anoint you as the king over Israel, so you need to heed the voice of the Lord. And he says he's going to punish Amalek for what he did to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Now, when they came out of Egypt, they came through the Red Sea. The entire Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea. But as they're going down the Sinai Peninsula and they're on the way to Mount Sinai, ultimately to receive the Ten Commandments, the Amalekites come and they attack them. And you probably remember the story. Joshua is out there fighting for the children of Israel against the Amalekites. And Moses is up on the hill. And Moses has the rod of God in his hand. And whenever he raises the rod of God, Joshua and the children of Israel are winning. But whenever his hands get tired and the rod comes down, the Amalekites start winning. Do you remember the story? And so they set a stone up so Moses could sit on it. And Aaron and Hur got on either side and lifted up the arms of Moses so the rod of God could stand high in the air so Joshua and the children of Israel could get the victory. It's such a great picture of camaraderie in leadership, where these men come having the back of Moses, if you will, holding up his arms so that the victory can come. Well, we read after that victory that God said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it to the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so as we read that, we just think, okay, they were battling and God's saying that he's going to end up blotting out the Amalekites. But when we jump forward to the book of Deuteronomy and we see instructions coming to the next generation, we get a little more detail. And we read in Deuteronomy 25:17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. So it's not the Amalekites coming head on to battle. It's them ambushing, attacking the slow pokes at the end, the stragglers, the ones that are tired and they can't keep up. They're coming and they're wiping them out. And so that's the kind of thing they're doing that got Joshua and the children of Israel to turn around and come and battle against them. Therefore, they're going to be utterly wiped out. And so they're to attack. And what we see with this is two things as I see it. It's God's judgment, really, upon them. And Saul is the chastening rod of God against these people, the Amalekites. So number one in God's judgment, it's punishment for Amalek's sins. And as Nelson's commentary says, a holy God cannot let sin go unpunished. He's holy, he is just, he will punish sin. But number two, and this probably maybe more importantly, as far as the children of Israel goes, they're eliminating a very dangerous influence that Israel would have if the Amalekites remained alive. Now, I don't know if you recognize this, but it's not just the Amalekites that were supposed to be wiped out. It was all of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. When they came into the promised land, they weren't just to subdue them. They were to utterly wipe them out. And it's because of the negative influence that the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Amalekites would bring on the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18, it says, but of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Here it is, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Wow, there's a tremendous spiritual lesson in that. You see, they were to wipe out the inhabitants of the land so that the inhabitants of the land didn't teach them to serve their gods and bring God's judgment upon themselves. It's a tremendous spiritual lesson for us that we get rid of anything that would lead us into sin and lead us away from the Lord and give us a life that would be less than abundant. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, he will also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It's a spiritual law. It's a spiritual truth. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. So do not be destroyed. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 9. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, to the fire that shall never be quenched. He also said, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. He also said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It would be better to go into life maimed than having two eyes and go into hell. Now, I personally don't think Jesus was talking literally there. And the reason I think that is this, because if you sin with this eye and you pluck it out, how many of you realize you can sin with this eye? We go, just pluck that one out too. Well, how many know that you can sin without having two eyes? Okay. I think what he's talking about is if there are things that you're looking at that's leading you into sin, you have to take radical measures to get rid of those things. If there are things that your hands are doing that's leading you to sin, you got to take radical measures to get rid of those things out of your life. If your feet are leading you to places where you are going to sin, you've got to do radical things to get rid of that so that it doesn't destroy you. And that's the idea. God is looking out for us. He doesn't want us to destroy ourselves. And so a radical cutting off here. Now, guys, I understand this is one of the challenging passages in Scripture when it's talking about, I mean, it's one thing to wipe out the men, right? They're soldiers. The women, middle ground. The infants and children, let's be honest, that can be a challenging thing, isn't it? As we take a look at that. And to be honest with you, I don't think I can explain this one away. You know, all I know is this, that God is just and God is fair. God is love, he is grace, he is mercy, but he is also holy and perfectly just. And think about this for a moment. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, you think of that and you think, well, those were some really wicked people there. And the only people you remember that were saved were Lot and his two daughters. His wife made it about halfway out before she turned into a pillar of salt, but only those people. If there are 10 righteous in the city, will you spare the city for the 10 righteous? There weren't any righteous in the city, and God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and only Lot and his two daughters made it out alive. I never really thought about this before, but do you think there were any little kids in Sodom and Gomorrah when he destroyed it? We don't really think about that, but when I think about it, it's probably true. What about Noah's day? You know, Noah, it says he was a preacher of righteousness, and he was preaching to the people, and the only people who got on the ark was Noah and his three sons and their wives. Only 8 people out of the entire world population. Everyone else is destroyed. Do you think there were any infants and little kids at the time of the great flood? We don't really think about that, do we? But undoubtedly, there were. And the reality is that man's sin can have a horrible impact on not just himself, but upon his family as well. And we can see that even today, where our sins as adults can affect our children by the foolish things we do, by a guy in the family that's too rough and too hard, by a drunk that's hard on his kids, and we can see how that can take place. And so the kids are affected by things like that. And so Expositor's Commentary makes this comment, in his sovereign purpose, God permits entire families or nations to be destroyed if their corporate representatives are incorrigibly wicked. Compare Achan and his family as an example. When Joshua and the children of Israel went to take Jericho, they were to destroy everything. They weren't to take any of the spoil, but Achan coveted a piece of gold, a Babylonian garment, and it brought sin into the camp of Israel to where 36 soldiers of Israel died as they tried to take Ai. And so when Achan was being judged, it wasn't just him who died, was it? It was him and his sons and his daughters. You know, when you take a look at this, I think we need to look at things through a different lens than we do. We tend to look at people, at humanity, as basically good until we do stuff that's wrong, right? Where in reality, we're all sinners. We're all sinners, and none of us deserve God's mercy. None of us deserve his grace. It's a gift that he extends to us. What is it that we deserve? We deserve judgment, don't we? Don't ever ask for justice. I want justice here. You don't want justice, okay? You want mercy and you want grace. It's something that God extends to us. And I think one thing that we maybe don't see too clearly is that we just look at the here and now, at what's going on in this world, where God's got an eternal perspective. You know, I mean, there's an issue that's going to be a final judgment at the great white throne, where people are going to be sentenced for an eternity separated from God. That's really the bigger picture. It's not losing a life on this side of eternity. It's losing your soul forever. Now, there are arguments that can be made, and commentators try and weed through this passage here and go, well, maybe they wiped out the kids because who's going to take care of the kids? Or maybe they wiped out the kids as an act of mercy because of an age of accountability where they wouldn't be accountable for their sin. And maybe they wiped out the kids because the kids would grow up and I'm gonna seek revenge for my parents. You know? But that's all speculation. We're not told any of that. There are just times, I think, you guys, where we need to just rest on what we do know. We know that God is good. We know that he's gracious. We know that he's merciful. And when we don't understand everything, we just leave it in God's hands, you know? The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The more we read God's word, the more our faith is built up. And I'll be perfectly honest with you. I personally don't have a problem with this passage, but I know people do. And I think it's good to try and have some kind of an explanation as we look at this. But to be honest with you, I don't have the silver bullet in this passage. All I know is the more I read the Bible, the more I see how good God is. And I see his character. And it's like Abraham said to God when God was sending the angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, will the judge of all the earth do that which is right? And God will, because he's a just judge and he's a good God. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. He's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. But he is also holy and just. And he will, as a good judge, judge sin. So the bottom line is we want to make sure that our lives are right, that we've received his forgiveness and his grace before we leave this earth. Amen? All right. So in summary, God ordered the violent elimination of the Amalekites and certain other social groups for two main reasons: as punishment for the accumulated sins of those societies and the elimination of their influence on other societies. As we look at verse 6, of chapter 15, it says, then Saul said to the Kenites, so he's gone up and laying wait by a city of Amalek. So Saul said to the Kenites, go depart and get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So real quick, the Kenites, Moses married into the family of the Kenites. So they were favorable towards the children of Israel. Jael came from the Kenites, the one who took out Sisera, the commander of the enemy army in the days of Deborah and Barak and so forth. So Saul, get away from here because you don't want to get wiped out. Verse 7, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And notice, we're unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Do you remember the command? He was to utterly destroy everything, right? But he kept the king alive. And he kept the best of the cattle alive. I want you to notice where it says he was unwilling to destroy everything. This isn't King Saul going, oh God, I think that's too harsh of a command. I mean, to take out the men, yes, but I'm unwilling to take out the women and to take out the children. It doesn't say that. It says that he wiped everybody out except the king and the best of the cattle. Okay? So what he's looking at is the king as a trophy. I'm a king, and I conquered this king right here that I want you all to see. And I'm also taking the best of the cattle because we've got a big barbecue coming up later on. And so that's his heart in the whole thing. So again, very unwilling to do what the Lord had called him to do. So verse 10, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went down to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he was gone around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. It cracks me up that he sets up a monument for himself, first of all. You know, you get a glimpse into his character and his heart. Proverbs 16:18 says, Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. This shows the utter lack of humility. And this is the heart of King Saul. And this is why he has become unusable. Notice the pronouns in verse 13. He says, I have performed. And then Samuel responds, well, what's the lowing of the sheep or the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen? And notice in verse 15, he blames it on the people. He says, they have brought them back. The people have spared it. He's not owning up to his responsibility and his fault right here. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Adam and Eve in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned and God came to them, what have you done? Do you remember what Adam said? He said, he didn't say, oh, we've sinned against you. We repent. We're so sorry. He didn't do that, did he? He said, the woman. He said, the woman whom you gave to be with me. It's the woman's fault. No, it's really your fault because I was fine just naming the animals. And then you had to take one of my ribs and make this woman. So it's your fault and it's the woman's fault. And when God looked to the woman, what did the woman do? The serpent. The serpent's the one that's deceived me. And that's what people tend to do, is to make excuses, to pass the blame onto somebody else rather than owning up. And you see, that's what we have to do when we come to the Lord. We've got to say, God, I recognize that I am a sinner. I have sinned, and I need your forgiveness for salvation and our ongoing walk with the Lord. When we mess up, when we sin, we've got to be transparent and honest before the Lord. We don't want to be making excuses and blaming it on a circumstance or blaming it on someone else, but taking full responsibility for it. In Proverbs 28:13, it says, He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And that's what we desperately need, is the mercy of God. So we must confess. I don't know if you noticed, but at the end of verse 15, did you realize how he referred to God not as the Lord my God or even the Lord our God, but he referred to God as the Lord your God? It's kind of a hint, I think, into where Saul is at this point. So in verse 16, we read, Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, and that means humble, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Again, it's like you just can't get through taking responsibility for this. Kay Brooks writes this: "We see how hard it is to convict the children of disobedience of their sin and strip them of their fig leaves, for they ever seek to justify themselves on the ground of their good intentions." It's like Adam and Eve will make fig leaves and act like this has never taken place, you know? See people just not owning up to again, their responsibility. And this is what Saul is doing, blaming it on the people here. And so he says again, "I'm the one who's utterly destroyed the Amalekites," verse 20, "but the people, they're the ones who took of the animals." Again, interestingly enough, at the end of verse 21, "to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Now, I don't particularly think he actually kept the animals for sacrifice. I think he kept them so he could have spoil from the battle. But here he's saying, oh, no, we brought them back so that we could sacrifice them to God. And Samuel's response, verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Interesting statement. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings? Now, God is the one who instituted the sacrificial system, but he didn't want Israel to look at this as meaningless rituals that they would go through. Kay Brooks again says, "Ceremonial observances cannot take the place of humble, sincere obedience to the will of God, which requires full yieldedness to Jesus Christ." Look at King David for a moment. Remember David, he sinned horribly. He sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, and he sinned by committing murder by taking out her husband, Uriah the Hittite. Psalm 51 is his prayer of repentance, where he's crying out to the Lord because of his sin. And in Psalm 51:16, he says this, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it." Now, wait a second. God is the one, again, who set up the sacrificial system so that when the children of Israel sinned, they would take an animal to the priest and there would be forgiveness through the death of that animal. But David says, "You do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it." If you just wanted a dead animal, then I would give you a dead animal, but I know you want more than that. You want my heart to be in the right place before you. And we've got to recognize that with God. Sometimes we look at this disconnect between us and God where he wants there to be a close relationship. Sometimes we look at the scripture that says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness, and go, well, does that mean then if I sin, then all I have to do is confess so I can go out and sin and just then confess them and then I'll be forgiven for them? You know, that would be like if in your marriage, you go to your spouse and you go, now you said for better or worse, right? Till death do we part. So I can go out and I can have an affair and then everything's going to be okay. And they'll probably respond, I said till, yes, death do we part. You see, we wouldn't treat our relationships like that. Why do we do that with God? And we think he wants us to just follow these lists of rituals. He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to serve him because we love him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, our love is seen in our obedience to the Lord. And that's really the heart of the matter. And so David rightly said, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. He wants to see humility and repentance and a brokenness. God, I'm sorry for what I've done. Please forgive me and help me to do that which was right. Now, the whole sacrificial system, the purpose of that was atonement. In Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. When we sin, we've broken God's law and we deserve punishment. God institutes the idea of a substitute where I should be punished. This animal, this innocent animal, can be punished. And what he's doing is he's putting together a picture for us showing that we can be forgiven by someone else coming and bearing that judgment for us. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole reason he came and laid down his life at the cross, is so that we can be forgiven of our sin as we put our faith and our trust in him. And so this is the rejection here. Again, chapters 13 through 15, it culminates in Saul, the first king of Israel, being rejected because of his sin, because of his disobedience. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Notice, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It's like he still can't just own up to it himself. He can't put a period there. He's got to put a comma. Yes, I've sinned because I listened to them and they talked me into it. Now, therefore, verse 25, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Perfect object lesson right here, Saul. Thank you very much. You just ripped a piece of my robe. I can use that to show you, just like you did that. So God is tearing the kingdom away from you, and he's going to give it to your neighbor who's better than you. And who is that neighbor? David, King David. Also, verse 29, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and to return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Verse 30 is such a sad verse to me, because it seems like all he wants to do is save face. You know, I know I've sinned. I know I'm losing the kingdom, but will you please just go back with me so I can just look good in front of the elders of the people? Jesus said in John 12:43, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We don't want to get in that spot. We want to be more concerned about what God thinks of us than what other people think of us. Amen. So Samuel turned back, verse 31, after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so a couple of lessons as we close it out here. The story of Saul is the story of what could have been. He had tremendous potential, tremendous possibilities, but he ends up very poorly. Lost opportunities. We don't want to get at the end. We don't want to get the end and have regrets because of what we could have done. Hopefully this passage serves as a motivation for all of us to go, I want to take my life and I want to use it to the full for the Lord. I want the Lord to take my life and turn me into a man or a woman after his own heart, one that looks at things the way he does so that I can be pleasing to the Lord and get at the end of my days. And though I'm not perfect, can get at the end of my days and say, Lord, I love you and thank you for the opportunity that I had to serve you while I'm here. Also, as we look at Saul's disobedience, we want to remember that God is more concerned about us being obedient than just going through meaningless rituals. Okay, he's concerned about our heart being in the right spot before him. And this is really ironic. Remember the mission. Saul was supposed to go and utterly wipe out the Amalekites, but he did not do that. Ironically, at the end of Saul's life, now Saul is in battle with the Philistines. He'll die on Mount Gilboa. But the one who takes credit for ultimately killing him, he's wounded by the Philistines. The one who takes credit for ultimately killing the king is an Amalekite. Isn't that ironic? Also, we go forward to the days of Esther. Remember Haman? He wants to completely exterminate the Jewish people because Mordecai, the Jew, would not bow down before Haman and recognize him in his position. You know, it refers to Haman as Haman the Agagite. a descendant of Amalek, as most people see. And so because of his failure to do what God instructed him to do, it led to his own death, and it almost led to the extermination of the children of Israel. I'll leave us with this right here. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's what we want to do. Amen. Amen. Why don't we go ahead and stand, and we'll have a closing word of prayer. And if you would like prayer for anything, please come forward. If you haven't received Christ as your Savior and you want to give your life to Jesus, then please come forward and pray with those that'll be here. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could come together. Thank you for another wonderful morning that we can gather and worship and in your word. And Lord, we thank you for the truth that we have in your word. Lord, our desire is to be men and women, boys and girls, who are after your own heart, who see things the way you see them, who want to follow after your will. And Lord, I pray for, especially in the days that we live in right now, that you would help us to shine as bright lights, a city on a hill that can't be hidden, so that people might see the truth coming forth from our lives, and Lord, that they would hear the truth coming forth from our words, O God. Our world, our nation is in such desperate need of truth today. Please help us, help your church to be that beacon of truth and beacon of hope. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.